Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day, and it's so good to be here. Now, it's a Sunday school lesson, so I'll try to, hopefully we'll interact a little bit as well. If you answer a question, you'll need to speak a little louder so people can hear you. What we're going to do in this Sunday school time is learn how to study the parables. So what I'd like you to do is be able to leave from here, and then when you come up with a parable, not that you come up with one, but as you're reading through the Bible and you come to a parable, that hopefully you'll have some hermeneutic life skills that will help you to be able to dig into that parable for yourself and hopefully come to the true message. Would you take your Bible? What we're going to do as an example is look at a very familiar parable, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. What I'm going to do is just read the first 10 verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of great joy, and we thank you that you bring great delight and pleasure to yourself from the creation that you've made. You bring great delight and pleasure to yourself from the holy angels, but probably what gives you the greatest delight is when sinners repent and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the gift of parables. And we pray that as we seek to study how to study the parables, that your Spirit would give us wisdom and guidance and direction. May you bless this day. We thank you for the Lord's day. And we thank you that you're pleased to inhabit the praises of your people. And so we praise you and worship you and enjoy you today. And we do all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when we come to studying the parables, we need three key principles. And to make it simple for me, not for you, but for me, all three principles are going to start with the letter C. When our kids were little kids, Sesame Street was really in its prime then. I enjoyed Sesame Street because, you know, the program was brought to you by the letter D and J and the number 4, and it was right at my level. And the kids got kind of bored after a while, but I always enjoyed Sesame Street, and I thought, what a great way to do sermons as well. So this lesson is brought to you by the letter C and the number 3. Now, when it comes to studying parables, we want to see them in the light of three things. First of all, the context of the parable. That is the text that is around the actual parable text itself, because that informs and feeds what the parable is about. Secondly, we want to see the content of the parable. The context is the setting. The content is the story itself. And then thirdly, the conclusion. Okay, what's the punchline? What is the spiritual message that Jesus is teaching by giving us a parable? Now remember, a parable is a story, an earthly illustration thrown alongside a heavenly truth so that we will better understand the nature of the kingdom of God. So first of all, the context. Now, we're going to be looking at the parable, or in a sense, a third part of the parable, which is about the prodigal son. But that just doesn't happen in a vacuum. And if you've heard sermons on the prodigal son, you've heard all kinds of applications and things like that. But it's very important that we understand the context. Now, the context is, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. When we come to studying the Gospels, we're looking, of course, centrally for the Lord Jesus and the people who are around him that he's involved with, and, of course, their conversations and activities. Now, our Lord is interacting with a group of people that, if they lived today, would be called the undesirables. They're the people that, if you're a decent person, you're not hanging around these people. And who's hanging around Jesus in verse 1? Yeah, the tax collectors, who were automatically canceled from their culture because they were traitors. They were Jewish people taking tax money from Jewish people for the Roman government. And the Roman government would want their part, but then the tax collectors could take whatever they want from the rest of it. And so these guys really weren't liked by the average Jewish person. And of course, the sinners were who? Okay, the people who were flagrantly disobeying the law of God. Now, everybody disobeys the law of God, but these people, whether they were streetwalkers or drug addicts or whatever they might be back then, they were the clear people who were not part of the community, not part of especially the worship of God. Now, the difficulty that the people in verse 2 have, and who are those people? The scribes and the Pharisees. Who are the scribes? Oh, okay. Very good. The word scribe means?
They wrote the law. They wrote down the law.
Yeah. You didn't go to the printing press at Geneva and they would, you know, put out a bunch of Bibles. The scriptures were handwritten. And these people were very skilled in writing out copies of the scriptures. And, of course, not just writing them out, but these people really knew the scriptures. They would know the middle verse in the Old Testament, the middle word in the Old Testament, the middle letter of the Old Testament. And so they were the authorities on the Bible. And who were the Pharisees? Was that a rock group, motorcycle gang? Yes. Okay. And they were kind of the elite of the elect from their perspective. Israel went into captivity. Why?
Idolatry.
Yeah, for breaking the law. And they had broken the covenant in a multitude of ways. And God, of course, sends them into captivity, brings them out of captivity 70 years later. And the Pharisees are bound and determined that Israel will never again go into captivity. These guys and gals will not only keep the law, okay, but they will have laws around the laws to keep you in keeping the law. For example, you know, we'll just use a stupid illustration. A godly Christian shouldn't go to see a dirty movie. We'd all agree on that. Well, what's the best way never to go and see a dirty movie?
Go at all.
Never go at all. Okay. You're to keep the Sabbath holy. They had 39 things that weren't in the Bible that helped you to know if you were keeping the Sabbath holy or not. So they had rules over the rules over the rules, and they were bound and determined that Israel would never go into captivity again. But what's the problem with people like that? Okay, that's true. But if you're actually doing that stuff, how do you feel about yourself? Yeah, I'm a very godly person. And if you're a tax collector or you're a sinner, yeah. Now, here's the rub. Jesus claims to be from God. The Pharisees and the scribes claim to be serving God and living for God. If Jesus was really the Messiah, if he was really the prophet who is to come from Deuteronomy, if he's really the Savior, why in the world is he hanging around with this riffraff? And notice in verse 2, their complaint is what? Jesus is handing out tracts to the prostitutes? What's his problem? Well, it's not here the Sabbath as such, okay? What's the problem? Yes, and in their culture, if you eat with someone, that's an indicator of friendship. He welcomes them, he receives them, and eats with them. Your most precious commodity is food. Okay, you don't have big grocery stores, you don't have freezers, you don't have all that stuff. You're really at the whim of God, if I can put it that way. And so the most precious thing you have is food. And if you share your food with another person, you're indicating a friendship. That's why at the Lord's table, it's not that we're just doing a couple of things and, well, we got that done. I'm taking bread and passing it to you and say, will you be my friend? And if you take that bread, you're saying, I'll be your friend. And then you pass it to the person beside you and so on. And of course, what we have in common is our friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the host as well as being the meal itself, isn't he? And so that's why we guard the Lord's table, because it isn't for homeless people, if I can put it that way. It's for the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and faith. So what's their response in verse 2? Yeah, they're grumbling and complaining. Now, it's not, oh, brother, this long sermon and the pew's hard. Okay, what are they grumbling about? Jesus is obviously a phony and a fraud. Yeah, I know he can do some miracles, but if he's really from God, he will act like that, and he will hang around with the godly people. Okay. Now, that's the context. But notice in verse 3, there's more to the context. So Jesus told them this parable. It looks like that's in the singular, but how many parables will he tell them? In the 3. And they all go together, so we're still looking at the context of the prodigal son. Now, in the first part of the parable, verses 3 to 7, what happens? Yeah, guy's a shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. Goes out in the morning, counts noses, and he realizes little bull Pete's sheep is lost. So what does he do? Yeah. He leaves those 99 sheep, obviously in some kind of a pen or something, and he goes out and he finds the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, what does he do? Grumble, oh brother, all the trouble you've been to me, smacks the sheep along, you know. What does he do? In verse 5. Yes, okay. He's absolutely thrilled that he found this lost stupid sheep. And you would think that would be it, but when he gets home, he starts texting his friends, and what does he say?
Rejoice.
Yeah, rejoice with me. I found what was lost. Okay? And then Jesus explains, if you think people are thrilled here when a shepherd finds a lost sheep, you know where the party really is? In heaven. What does he say in verse 7? Yeah, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. They didn't have a party for the 99 sheep that were in the pen, did they? They had the party for the lost sheep that came home on the shepherd's shoulders. Now, he gives another example. And remember, parables are everyday illustrations from life to help explain the kingdom. Do I know what's going on in heaven? No. How would I know? But Jesus says, do you know every time a sinner repents, there is unspeakable joy in heaven? Okay. Now, who do the Pharisees think they're close to? God. How's their response so far?
They don't care about them one way or the other.
Well, it's worse than that.
Yeah.
They're grumbling. Yeah, they have contempt for them. First of all, for these homeless street people, sinners, but especially for the so-called Messiah, the so-called Savior. How in the world can Jesus, if he's a holy man, actually sit down and break bread with druggies and prostitutes and gang members and whatever? Well, he gives another parable, or another aspect of the parable, verses 8 to 10. And this is all the context. What happens there? Yeah. Okay. She gets the vacuum with the light thing on it so she can, you know, and voila, as they say in France, she finds it. And what does she do? Yeah, and then what does she do? Gets out her texting device, texts her friends and say, hey, guess what? Do you know what I had for breakfast today? Who cares? No, she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost. And then, editorial comment by Jesus, just so, or in the very same way that a woman would be thrilled if she found, and it's probably like a family silver dollar kind of thing. It'd be something of great value. It's not that she lost a quarter. Okay. She found this thing of great value. And I tell you, now how does Jesus know what's going on in heaven? That's where he's been for how long? Yeah, for all eternity. But I'm telling you, there is joy before the angels of God. Now, it doesn't say the angels are rejoicing. They probably are. But who are the angels before? God. And the angels are watching God rejoice over a sinner repenting. Now, that's the context. And see how important that is? Now we come to the content. And when we come to the content, we're looking for three things in every parable. And again, they all start with with the letter C, because I grew up with Sesame Street. The first thing you look for in a parable are the characters. 2/3 of Jesus' parables have 3 main characters. 1/3 has usually 2 main characters. For example, the widow and the miserable judge. And she keeps bugging him and bugging him and bugging until he finally hears her case. But 2/3 of Jesus' parables have 3 people in them, or 3 groupings of people. We won't read the prodigal son due to time, but I'm assuming you know most of it. How many characters are in the prodigal son?
3.
And they are? The father? Yes, the younger brother and the older brother. Okay, so when you're looking at a parable, when you're coming to the content or the actual story, you're saying, okay, who's in this story? There was a shepherd and a sheep. There was a lady and a coin. And in this story, there's father, younger brother, older brother. Now, the next thing you look for after the characters is you look for their conduct or their behavior. What are they doing? We'll start with the younger brother first. What are the basic things about his character? Okay. Yeah, well, we're talking about his conduct here. Like, what did he do? Goes to the old man and he says, I wish you'd drop dead because I want my part of the will. Because that's how you usually get a will, don't you? Okay. Nobody in their culture would... my father lived to 90. I can't imagine going to my father and saying, I wish you'd drop dead so I could have a slice of the action here. And of course, Jesus is speaking in their culture. Already, everybody's offended that this young guy would basically come to the old man and say, Dad, if you'd only drop dead, I'd have 1/3 of the inheritance. The eldest son gets 2/3. Then the remaining sons split up the rest. So he gets the inheritance. Amazingly, the old man goes to the bank, writes out a check for $20 million, gives it to the kid. And he moves down the street, opens up a business, finds a nice godly girl, has a family, looks after his mom and his dad in their old age, and everybody lives happily ever after. Is that how it goes? No. What does this young guy do with his $20 million? He squanders it. He likes fast women, fast cars, and a fun time. In fact, he not only blows everything, but God's involved in this too, and there winds up being a providential situation, which is? Yeah, okay, times are so tough. And remember, all of this is in a Jewish context. A Jew wouldn't even have a BLT. Pigs are unclean animals. And this guy is so desperate, he's wiped. Lost everything. All his good friends have left him because there's no more fast cars and fast girls and fast money. And he winds up getting a job slopping the pigs. So he's called the what kind of son? Prodigal, which is the wasteful son. His father has worked his whole life to earn that money by being godly and diligent and disciplined and all. And this kid, first of all, says, I wish you'd drop dead. Secondly, cut me a check and I'm out of here. And he wastes everything. Fortunately, while he's slopping the pigs, what happens to him? He comes to himself and he says, you know, in this economically depressed time, back home, even the lowliest of my father's servants have it better than I do. So he not only squanders, but he repents. He He works on his speech. Dad, I blew it. I'm sorry. If you can get me a job looking after the cows, pulling weeds in the garden, whatever it might be. So, he squanders and he returns. What about the father? What's his conduct? Yes. He waits for him and he welcomes him. A father in that culture would never run after his son. That son would come running to him and in a respectful way show him honor. A man of his prestige would never humiliate himself by running after one of his children. I don't mean a 2-year-old. I mean a 20-year-old. And the father is waiting for him. He knows him so intimately. He sees that bedraggled looking piece of humanity way down the road. And who does he know that is? That's my son. And he runs to him and he welcomes him. Okay. The third person. We got the kids wasted everything. Comes back wasted, but at least repentant. The father patiently, graciously waits and then astoundingly welcomes. The older son, what's his conduct? Yeah. Well, yeah, that we'll get to that in a minute. But his conduct is, yeah. But he doesn't even come in. You know, they're putting up streamers. They got the band tuning up, that the servants are running around making, you know, getting the calf ready, getting the food ready, everything. And everybody's excited. And what's the older brother doing? He's standing outside, his lip out, and he's pouting. And he finally asks one of the servants, what's going on in here? And he says, well, haven't you heard? You're brother's back. He doesn't go in to see his brother. He stays out there. Again, in their culture, no father would do what this father does. He comes out to the son. Okay. So we've got the characters in this one, 3. The conduct. Guy wastes everything, comes back repentant. The dad waits patiently, welcomes, throws a party. The older son having a snit in the backyard. Now the third thing, which helps you to understand the meaning of a parable, is the conversation. If we just told the story, it'd be like an Aesop's fable without the conversation. Now, that's the key to understanding a parable. What are the main characters saying and what is being said about them? Okay, the younger brother, what does he say? We've kind of said that. What does he say at the beginning? Cut me a check, I'm out of here. Then what does he say? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What does that tell you in his conversation about him? He's gone from a smart aleck know-it-all with a Lamborghini to a humble, repentant sinner. Okay. I'm not worthy to be even called your son. Okay. So that's his conversation. The father, what's his conversation? He's going to talk with both characters, isn't he? He doesn't even let the kid get through a speech. He's been rehearsing it. Have you ever had a difficult thing and you have to go and see somebody and you go over and over in your mind what you're going to say and how you're going to say it? And he starts into his speech and dad says, hey, get this kid some new shoes. Frankly, get him some shoes. Get him a new suit. Put a nice ring on his finger. It's party time. Okay, and then he goes out to the son. And we can pick up the action there. We have a few minutes to do that. In verse 25, if you want to look there. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, "Hey, what's going on here? What does this mean?" And he said, "Your brother has come. Your father's killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, begged him, pleaded with him. But he answered his father in verse 29. What were his first words to his father? And notice the disrespect of the very first word. In my translation, it's look. Look here, old man. That's the intent of it. What does he tell him? Yes. For many years, I've served you and I've never disobeyed you. Yet, you never threw a party for me. You didn't even get one of the baby goats so that me and my friends can have a party. And then in verse 30, what does he say? Remember, he's saying it with anger and disgust. Well, he almost sounds like who? A Pharisee. But when this son of yours, and of course, when you call somebody a son of yours, you're implying that they're a lot like you. This son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. Veal cutlets, filet mignon, lobster, the whole thing. English trifle for dessert, who knows? Well, what do you think of that conversation? First of all, what he never once said in that little speech, which he's rehearsed many times, right? You know, for many years, I loved you, Dad. I would have done anything for you. He doesn't say that. I was like a servant here. And when you barked, I jumped. When you told me to do something, I did it. And I've never even had a party with my buddies. Now, if I was the old man, what do you think I'd do? But in verse 31, because it's the conversation, it's the dialogue that helps us to understand the parable. What does he say to him? Yeah. Notice the kid doesn't even say dad. He says, look it. And with it, it's implied old man. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And you cheapskate, you didn't even give me a barbecue out back. Some of my buddies. And he said, and this is amazing, son. You're always with me. And all that I have is yours. It was in verse 32, fitting to celebrate and be glad. It was the proper, right thing to do, to celebrate and rejoice when your brother came home. He was dead. Now remember, they didn't have texting, although I used it in the illustration. They had no idea. Isn't it amazing what the older brother knows about his younger brother? They haven't been in communication, but he knows he's wasted all his money. He's hung out with prostitutes. How did he know that? No. Maybe. Or maybe he knew himself. And if he had that freedom, that's what he would have done. But whatever. Notice what the dad says. Your brother was dead. And he's alive. He was lost. And he's found. If that sheep had just stayed out there in the wilderness and nobody went looking for it, what would happen to that sheep? It would die. They can't protect themselves. They're dozy like sheep. And we're dozy like sheep. We go astray, don't we? And if he'd have been left there while the shepherd looked after the 99 good sheep, he would have died. If she didn't search the house, that coin would have stayed lost. But she went to the trouble and the inconvenience to find it. And we had to celebrate and be glad. Now, what we're looking for is how to understand this parable. Is it about don't waste your dad's inheritance? Is it about when and when you shouldn't have parties? No. The context says it is about rejoicing biblically over the right things. Now, we can be thrilled if the Steelers win the Super Bowl, or we can be thrilled if those things are fine when our kid graduates from college. But we're to rejoice and celebrate when the most ungodly of people repent and come to Jesus. And by the way, do you know rejoicing in the conversion of unsaved people is the mark of a true child of God? In the Bible, if you're a son of someone, that means you're like them. Timothy is my son in the faith. Paul and Timothy weren't biologically related, but they were like father and son because they had the same likeness. In what way? Yeah, Christ in the faith and ministering. How do I know if I'm a true child of God? What is my father doing in heaven before the angels today? He's rejoicing in the conversion of sinners. And if I'm truly one of his kids, that'll characterize me too. So, we have the context, the content, and then the conclusion, and we will conclude in a minute. The conclusion is usually the last conversation. And it's what is called educational terms, the thing of end stress. Everything in this story is moving towards the climax at the end. We would call it the punchline. What's the punchline? What's the message that we're to get out of this parable? We must celebrate and be glad when God is working. Now, if you take the lost sheep and the lost coin, who did the looking and the finding?
The Lord.
The Lord did. If those street people and those tax collectors and those prostitutes are loving to hang out with Jesus, who had done the looking? The Lord did. The only reason those guys are with Jesus is because God went out looking for them. The only reason that the Pharisees aren't liking to hang out with Jesus is because he hasn't brought them. They're of their father, the devil. And see, in their context, they would have got this parable and they'd be getting madder and madder and madder. Because you see, the mark of a true believer is one who rejoices with what God rejoices in. And that's the conversion of sinners. Now, you're to do that with every parable. Some are just short, some are longer, but you see the context. What produced that parable? The verses before it, the verses after it. Who are the main characters? What are they doing and what are they saying? And what's the punchline? Now, you've heard many sermons on the prodigal son, and it's about be loving like the father, don't be grumpy like the older brother, coming to yourself. And obviously, there's lots of good things in there. But the punchline is, we must celebrate when God brings sinners to himself. That's a mark that we're the children of God. I will close there, Pastor. And I think, what do we do now? Yeah, break?
Yeah, we're dismissed.
Okay. Okay. And you see, I did this so wisely, there's no time for questions, eh? So you can tell I'm an experienced speaker.